We've been talking about keeping your edge, how to get to your edge. I've been a believer for 37 plus years. One of the things, particularly that I hear from other ministers, particularly young youth ministers and pastors, is, okay, you've been in it a long time. How do you stay sharp? How do you keep your edge? And you know, it's always a struggle. It doesn't matter how long you've been a believer, whether you've been one for 6 minutes or 60 years. The struggle to stay sharp, the struggle to stay focused is always before us. And last week we looked at some principles to help you stay sharp. We gave you some sharpeners, if you will, to keep you going as you do that. And we started last week by listing a lot of people that lost their edge, people that you read about in scriptures and those kind of places that lost their edge. Well, what I thought we'd start this week with was some people that I thought of maybe who kept their edge, who stayed edgy throughout their life. The first one that popped into my mind was a guy named Joseph. You'll find his story over in the book of Genesis. An amazing, amazing guy who lived in a very difficult time, and it seemed like for a period of several decades, everything that happened to him was bad. He was forgotten, he was imprisoned, he was falsely accused. All sorts of things happened. He would do things for people that promised to remember him, and they would forget. And it's tough when you go through those seasons of life when you're almost an afterthought, right? Well, Joseph, throughout all of that difficulties, or all the circumstantial difficulties that he went through in his life, stayed edgy, stayed sharp. We find in Genesis 50, at the very end of his life, him talking about the Lord to the very, very end and talking about it to his family, to his friends. He stayed edgy, as near as we can tell. And then there's my favorite Old Testament character, a guy by the name of Caleb. His name means mad dog. And Caleb was one of those guys who was one of the only two Israelites to make it from Egypt to the Promised Land, to actually set foot on it and see it. He did stuff not even Moses got to do. There's this great commentary, this great statement he makes at the very end of his life. He says, you know what? I'm 85 years old. It's almost like one of those fitness infomercials. I'm 85 years old and I have more energy now than I had when I was 30. It's all because of the Bowflex or whatever. Well, Caleb was one of those guys who at 85 still had the same vigor, the same strength, the same vitality, even maybe to a greater degree than he did when he was a younger man. And he's a challenge, really, as some of us begin to age, to look like and say, man, I want to have a walk like that guy. And he said he was still about the Lord's business. And then I think about Daniel. You ever consider Daniel? We think about Daniel in the lion's den, and we think about, you know, maybe Daniel in that prayer situation and some of those things that he got into. But Daniel transcended three regimes, two of the greatest world empires that have ever existed, and he kind of transcended all of them. And throughout his life, he stayed faithful to God, so much so that he, more than anyone else, humanly, set the stage for the return of the children of Israel from captivity and from the Babylonians and the Persians back to the Promised Land. That Daniel, really more than anyone else in that part of the Old Testament, set the stage for the coming of Christ. And throughout his life, through all the power brokering and the politics and the upsets of regimes and the death and the murder and all the stuff that went along with that, stayed edgy. In the New Testament, we meet a guy by the name of Simeon, who's old, old. And he has been waiting all of his life, it seems, for the coming of Messiah. And we find this story in Luke chapter 2. Now, Simeon got to see the promise. And right at the end of his story, there's a story of a lady by the name of Anna who was equally old. And throughout her life, she stayed edgy looking for the Messiah. And she got to see him too. And then I think about John, the apostle, who probably at the time of writing the Revelation was in his 80s or 90s. And through all the things that he had been through, all the struggles, all the upheaval of the first century, we find in John, in Revelation 1:10, John says, you know what? I was in the Lord's day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He was still faithful. He was still walking with God toward the very, very end of his life, and as far as we can tell, stayed with that. And so there are some people who stayed edgy. There are some examples for us to look at and to follow and to chase after. I've been reading a book. In fact, I just finished it this week called Game Plan for Life by, this is hard for a Cowboy fan, let me tell you, by the hated Washington Redskins, one of their coaches who won 3 Super Bowls. And he talks about that. I'm going to read you an excerpt here in a minute. Last week we talked about how to get sharp. Among the things that we said, first of all, practice presence. And what I mean by that is this. Practice living in the present awareness that God is there. That God is a part of everything you do. From the way you conduct your business to the way you conduct your family. From what you do in private to what you are seen doing in public. God is a part of all of that if you're a believer. So practice the awareness of God's presence. Secondly, is to practice the priority principle, which basically says, listen, we live to make God preeminent in our world. This isn't about me. And parents, there's a special challenge to us because we want our children to succeed. We want our kids to make it in this world and be able to you know, have a great income and have a great life and have a great family and all of those things. And very, very often we see people that, you know what, we make our kids the priority. We make our job the priority. We make me the priority, whatever. But the thing, the one that needs to be preeminent in our life is the Lord. And so we follow the principle of priority. Secondly, or thirdly, we said to get sharp, maintain persistence, live with God as your end. Recognize that it's not just about the moment. And as strongly as I encourage people, live in the moment, live for the moment, make the moment count, win the moment. You realize God is our end. And sometimes even in defeat, you're going to see that God steps up. Like I said, I've been reading finished Joe Gibbs' book, Game Plan for Life, $24.99 at your local bookstore, by the way. And he talks about his final season. If you're not a sports fan, just let me share with you some of the ins and outs that were going on with this team in his final seasons, a couple of years ago. They had a player by the name of Sean Taylor who was kind of the heart and soul of their team, who was rehabbing an injury, and he was murdered in his home. Okay, he's telling about his season, so I'm going to pick up his story right there. They started out the season very well. He's talking about his awareness of God moving in his life and whether he was going to enact the option for his 5th year of his contract. Listen to what he says. The final season turned out to be tough. We started out 2-0 and then went 3-1, then 4-2 and 5-3 before we lost 3 straight games, all by 8 points or less. Our chances of making the postseason were next to none. That's when a head coach really is put to the test. Folks, you want to know when you're really put to the test as a believer? As a dad, as a business owner, as a manager, as a mom, as a student, as a friend? It's when things are going really, really tough in succession like this. He says, how do you stay prepared? How do you keep your guys motivated? How do you try to put a win streak together? We had good personnel and had lost close games, but something had to give. We were heading into December and had just five games to go in the regular season. I figured we had to win them all to make the playoffs. 2 days after that third straight loss, I was awakened by a call from Dan Snyder, the owner of the team, with the news about Sean Taylor. Dan was right, and now Sean was gone, and I've never had anything like that happen in all my years of coaching. The team was deeply shaken, yet somehow we had to get ready for the next Sunday's game at home. I had no idea what to expect. We were one emotionally rocked team. The game was won against Buffalo that I told you about earlier. We lost it by a field goal because of my bad call. Silently, I was praying, God, I want to finish this season well. I want to be able to keep a strong testimony so that I can continue to reach people for you. How many times have you and I prayed prayers like that? God, don't let me let these people down. God, don't let me let you down. God, help me finish strong. God, don't let my business flag and me lose my testimony over this. God, don't let me lose my marriage. Don't let me lose this job. As I continued to suffer, I had to face myself and ask a tough question. Did I really want to turn things around for God's sake or for my own sake? Didn't I want a great year so it would be another feather in my cap? Finally, I confessed to the Lord and asked His forgiveness because I recognized that this was more about me and my embarrassment and my fear that nothing positive would be said about my coaching again. Isn't it amazing that God can take the toughest experiences of our life and use them to shape us? The next day, the entire team traveled to Miami to attend a celebration of Sean's life. Then it was straight back to Washington for a short work week as we were scheduled to play the Bears at home on Thursday night. We were 5-7 with 4 games to play, pretty much on life support, and I had no idea whether the players would ever get up for the game, as gut-wrenching as the previous week had been. And then everything went from bad to worse for us. Our quarterback was knocked out of the game, and soon injured guys were going and coming from the locker room like it was a fire drill. One of our defensive backs, Fred Smoot, got hit so hard he was throwing up blood in the locker room. And he saw on the TV monitor that the Bears were throwing into his coverage area, taking advantage of his replacement. And he knew the trainer would never let him back into the game. So he asked the guy to go get a towel. And while he was out, he slipped out and came back to play. Somehow we were able to beat a really good Bears team 24-16, and now we were 6-7. 10 days later, we played the New York Giants, the team that would go on to win the Super Bowl. They had beaten us 3 times in a row at their stadium in the Meadowlands, and it's a tough place to play. The wind was strong and frigid, and we went after them from the get-go and eventually won the game 22-10. Now we were 7-7, and we would face the Minnesota Vikings the next Sunday in their dome, and no one gave us a chance. You can't hear yourself think in that place, and they had a real shot at the playoffs and were motivated. What an emotional game. Our guys played their guts out and down on that field, and it turned out to be one of the biggest upsets I've ever been a part of. We won 32-21, and all of a sudden we were 8-7 and knocking on the door for a wild card playoff spot. The only thing standing in our way, this is hard for me, was the Dallas Cowboys, our arch rivals. At least we got to play them at home, and they were already 13-2, and they had locked up their playoff berth, and they didn't make it easy for us. They started their first string, and you know they didn't want to lose to us, but we wouldn't be denied, and we beat them 27-6. We followed 4 straight losses and a horrible tragedy with 4 straight victories to get into the playoffs. I could hardly believe it. From Sean's death to the Buffalo fiasco, the low point in my coaching career just 4 weeks earlier, tragedy and misfortune had turned into something of a triumph. And for the first time, the media were beginning to give us a real chance again. But you know what? If no one said another positive thing about my coaching career or the team, it ultimately wouldn't matter past hurting my pride. What will last is what I pass on to my sons, my grandsons, and others. He goes on to talk about a few other personal things, and he says, as I near the end of my 60s, I'm still working on a lot of the areas that we cover in this book, and I hope and pray that you learn from my mistakes that I've made and that you'll make God your coach and the Bible your playbook in the game of life. It's a guy who's lasted, a guy who's won 3 Super Bowls, a guy, if you're a NASCAR fan, you know who Joe Gibbs is. He's lasted for years and years and years and won at every level and has doing everything he can to maintain his testimony for the Lord. We're all in that struggle. And some of you guys may be suffering through 4 straight losses or through some sort of personal tragedy or some sort of corporate tragedy. Well, the Lord's word to you is, listen, stay sharp this morning. If you have your Bibles, you might want to turn in them to Revelation 2, all the way at the end of your book, of your Bible, chapter 2. We're going to look at one more principle of passion. I don't know what's going through your mind right now, what you're thinking, but hopefully we'll be able to lay this out in a way that you'll be able to grip it and use it in your life to stay sharp. It says this, to the angel. And by the way, when you read about these 7 churches in the Revelation, when it's speaking to the angel, it's speaking to the pastor of these churches. That's who this person, to the pastor or the angel of the church at Ephesus, write. These are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your deeds. I know your hard work. I know your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. I know that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. I know that you are enduring patiently and are bearing up for my name's sake. And you have not fainted, nor become exhausted, nor grown weary. Now, this is Jesus riding through John to this church. He says, you guys in Ephesus, I know what you're doing. I'm aware of all your hard work. I'm aware of your suffering. I'm aware of your perseverance. I'm aware of your faithfulness. I'm aware of all the things that you are doing for me. Great job. But then he goes on in verse 4, and he levels a very, very serious charge against them. But I have this one charge to make against you, that you have left, that you have abandoned, that you've walked away from the love that you had at first. You have deserted me, your first love. And that's serious, isn't it? He goes on to say this, remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Your church, your testimony will be null and void, in other words. But I have given this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, some heretical teaching that was going on in that place in that time, which I also hate. So he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is a good church. This is a church you might want to join. You might want to connect your life to these guys and be a part of what they're doing. I mean, they were commended for hard work. They're commended for upholding the standard of God. They're commended for being persistent. They're commended for being vigorous. They're maintaining their energy. They were staying at it. And yet, Jesus says to them, remember the heights from which you've fallen. Remember where you were and where you are now. There's a really, really difficult truth here, folks. You can be doing a lot of things right. You can be all about it. And still come up shy. Still fall short. How do you stay on the edge? Well, he talks about you've lost, you've abandoned, you've walked away. You've kind of recklessly handled your first love. And so, folks, I would say to you this morning, the principle of passion teaches us that with everything else that's going on, we got to make sure we don't lose our love for Christ. Matthew 22, this is a very familiar passage. In fact, if you come to Discovery 101, you'll hear this again. The guy walks up to Jesus and said, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, love God. Love is what God wants the most. A second thing to understand is this, is that love helps us deal with life's letdowns. If you love the Lord, you'll be able to get through the loss of a Sean Taylor, the heart and soul of your team. You'll get through the difficulties and the failures and the struggles that you're going to go through. Love helps you deal with life's letdowns. In fact, back up there. That scripture in 1 Peter 4 says, most of all, continue to show deep love for each other, for love covers a multitude of sins. Love helps you get through. A third thing, love keeps you centered. It keeps you centered and balanced. Over in 1 Corinthians 13, what we call the love chapter, if you study Scripture, that little chapter on really what love is and how love works and how it's kind of fleshed out. Paul writes this, that love is patient, it's kind, it does not envy, does not boast. Sounds like your wedding vows, right? Sounds like what you heard in a lot of the weddings you've been. Well, this is where it comes from. It's not rude, it's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs, it does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth, it always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Keeps you balanced. And so the question, as you look on the back side of your notes, is this. What happens to love? How does it flag? Where does it wane? How does it wind down? Over in Matthew, Jesus gives us a great indication of this. He's talking about our time, by the way. And he says, and many will turn away from me and betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and will lead many people astray, and sin will be rampant everywhere, and the love of many will grow cold. There it is. What happened? There are three indications, there are three clues given in this passage of text that help us understand what happens to love. Sometimes it's a casualty of defection. Do you get what he said there when he said, listen, people will begin to hate one another. And it says they will betray one another. And then he says, sometimes love is a victim of deception. Sometimes it's a product of false teaching and false thinking. Bad ideas and bad mindsets lead you to a place where you think, you know what? Forget them. Forget the truth. Forget to tell the truth in love. It's a product of deception that causes our love to flag. And sometimes love falls prey to disillusionment. He talks about everywhere around us, it seems like there are those who aren't chasing after God. Everywhere around us, there are those who seem to be thriving and walking away from God, and we become very disillusioned. What's the point in being faithful, God? What's the point in staying with it? I mean, if everybody really is doing it, and they seem to not have any fallout from that, there seems to be success everywhere around, and I struggle here. God, why should I keep doing it? And I'm disillusioned. Maybe this morning you find yourself in the love that you once knew for Christ and the passion you once had for God kind of siphoned off by defection, deception, and disillusionment. Well, there's good news this morning. Because some of us have grown cold. Some of us have lost joy. Some of us are just neglecting the passion. We're focused on, I'm just doing it to do it. It's all about duty. Some of us are distracted. And we become mechanical and wooden in our faith. The good news is this. You can get through it. If you've lost your passion for Jesus, your religion will be, or your love will be replaced by religion. If you've lost your passion for the body of Christ, for the church, for fellow believers, you begin isolating yourself. If you lose your passion for people, the outreach. I mean, typically I hear it expressed this way, evangelism is a gift. No, it's not. It's a responsibility. People are the reason you're here. And so when we begin to isolate ourselves, when we begin to insulate ourselves and not infiltrate our world, it's a sign that our passion is gone. We lose our missionary zeal. We become all about, well, let's just do this for us. That's never God's plan. The good news is you can have the heart you had at the beginning. You can rekindle that love. You can find that again. And that's the challenge. That's really the invitation this morning. Is to find the love that you had at the beginning. Listen to what God wrote in the time of Jeremiah, all the way back in the Old Testament. He talked to God's people about this very thing. Go and shout in Jerusalem streets. This is what the Lord says. I remember how eager you were to please me as a young bride long ago. How you loved me and followed me even in the barren wilderness. In those days, Israel was holy to the Lord, the first love of my children. All who harmed my people were considered guilty, and disaster fell upon them. I, the Lord, have spoken. You know what God's saying there? I want what we had. You know what the most common problem in marriage is when people come to see me? And maybe they talk to you and say, you know what, we fell out of love. No, you didn't. You know what chances are? Chances are what happened. It's that you quit doing the things that got you there. You quit dating one another. You quit having the tenderness and the attention for one another that you used to have. Probability is that you said, you know what, I've got my man or I've got my woman. We've got this life to live. We've got this home to build. We've got a family to raise. We've got careers and those kind of things, and we become very focused on the doing of those things, and we forget the tenderness, the loving, and the sentiment toward the one who got there. You remember what it was like when you first started dating, and they would call you, they would write you a note. I don't know how many of you guys, I never dated in the text era. We sat out on the driveway and talked on the CB radio to one another. That's when you know you're really sad, right? And you know what the saddest part is? Half the people in this room just looked at the person next to them and said, "What's a CB radio?" It's what we talked on while we were listening to the 8-track, okay? Just figure it out. But you were excited to hear from her. The fact that she would leave you a note, that he would leave you anything. And you remember when you first started dating, the stupid little things you gave one another and you cherished them? You know, you got the little vending machine, the bubblegum vending machine outside the restaurant. You got the little ring. Yeah, I got you a ring. Oh, that's so sweet. If he does that now, you drop it in the disposer. You're like, what kind of idiot are you? What happened? What happened? We neglect the things that got us there. So the solution to lost love is very simple, according to what John writes in the Revelation. He writes to this great church in Ephesus and he says, guys, here's how you restart it. Here's how you rekindle it. Here's your part. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Remember what it was. Process it in your brain. Don't neglect it. Don't ignore it. Think back through. One of the most common things that I do, one of the most common exercises I do when I talk to a couple is I tell them, I want you to go back. I want you to write down and think through what it was about her, what it was about him that drew you, that initially attracted you and drew you to him. And you know what? A lot of the married couples I deal with can't remember that. Well, they can. They've just made it a point not to. And it doesn't matter whether you've been married, you know, 2 weeks or you've been married 40 years. Remember that. Reconnect with that in your heart. And I'm not just talking about marriages. I'm talking about your relationship with God. Do you remember your chains? Do you remember what it was to be held in the bondage you were held into sin? Do you remember what it was to have a death sentence hanging over your head? Do you remember what it was not to know the freedom that we have in Christ? Not to have the guilt removed? Remember those things. Remember from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works. And so he gives them a couple of things. Remember, repent, and repeat. Remember what it was about Christ. You want to know how you can take your pulse for God? If you come to Discovery, you'll hear this again too. I actually was writing this message and thought, oh, that'll be great for Discovery. So I moved it over to Discovery too. In Psalm 37, Psalmist tells us this, delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. And a lot of the whining we have in our Christian lives, a lot of the whining we have in our lives in general is because we really are not appreciating what we have. And the psalmist says, listen, what you need to do, get your heart to a place you can delight in the Lord. Remember what it was. Turn away from the ingratitude. Turn away from the whining. Turn away from your negative thoughts about God and return to him and do things. Do the things you were doing before. Work yourself back into it. The psalmist says, delight in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. If you delight in the Lord, and we're going to wrap this up. First of all, you're delighting in his will. God, I want to be a part of your plan. I want to connect with what you're doing. I want to adjust my life to your way of doing things, to your plans and processes. The 40th Psalm, the psalmist writes, I delight to do your will. Can that be said of you this morning? More than anything else, do you delight, connect to, and do the will of God? One of the sure signs that our love is gone, that our passion has waned, is that it becomes all about me doing what I want to do. Spouses, look at their other spouse says, you know what, I'm not interested in us anymore. I want what I want. Children look at their parents and say, you're holding back from me, you're cheating me, I want this, and so I'm going to ignore your counsel. Employees steal from their bosses. Bosses cheat their employee and demand more out of them than they're willing to pay them for or to help them out with. We begin to point fingers and blame when things fall apart and don't go the way we expect. It really comes down to, am I delighted to do God's will? Am I really seeking what is God's will? Not God's will for me, God's will. Am I chasing that? Is that my real drive? Is that my real direction? The second thing we find in the Psalms is that we delight in His Word. It says in Psalm 1 that His delight is in the law of the Lord. What place does the Scripture hold in your counsel, in your decision making? Do you look to the Bible for direction? You say, you know what, it's an old book, it's kind of archaic. It doesn't apply here. God, you don't understand. If my child is pregnant, what this is going to do to her life. God, you don't understand. My kid could go to jail. And parents, it's hard sometimes to make a godly call. And say, you know what? The counsel of Scripture is, and to follow that. You look at your child and you say, listen, this isn't optimal. This isn't good. But one thing you can count on is the counsel of the Lord. And even though your life's been a mess up to now, even though this circumstance is terrorizing us, we will follow the Lord. His Word speaks to that kind of faithfulness right here. You find a principle to hang on to. You find a path to take. You find something that applies as you seek the Word of the Lord for that kind of direction. The third way to take your pulse for God is, do you delight in His ways? Are you committed to doing God's stuff God's way? A lot of us are committed to try to do God's stuff our way. A lot of us are committed to doing our stuff our way and let God's stuff do what it wants to do. But are you really committed to making your ways His ways and His ways your ways? The 94th Psalm, he says, in the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comfort delights my soul. You see this psalmist struggling through whatever he's struggling through. He says, you know what? I find comfort in you. I find comfort in doing this your way. I find rest in saying, you know what? God, I've given this to you. I've taken this anxiety and I've given it to you to let you deal with, and you walk me the way you need to walk. Folks, that may sound like religious pie-in-the-sky thinking. Let me tell you, from a practical standpoint, as somebody who's been through some tough stuff, and I don't want to compare notes because some of you guys have gone through some amazingly difficult stuff. The real question is, regardless of what you're going through, do you bear up beautifully under it by saying, Lord, this is yours? I mean, I've had to go to the Lord and say, God, this is your marriage. God, this is the wife you gave me. This is the daughter you gave me. This is the job, the career, the vocation that you gave me. These are the resources and the assets that you've given me. Now, what do you want to do with them? You delight in His ways. You trust His ways. You follow His ways. And when you do, you find yourself able to keep the edge. We come to a moment of application and invitation this morning. Believer, hear me. Has your love grown cold? Have you become distracted? Have you become wooden and mechanical in your faith? Are you doing it just because? My prayer for you this morning is that you would rediscover that fire. The fire in your belly when you leave here this morning would be greater than the fire in your belly when you came. One of the great delights in being a pastor is you deal with a lot of hard situations, but man, sometimes you just run into people who God's lit them. And it comes from unexpected areas, to be honest. I've been dealing with 3 or 4 folks over the last month or so that God's moved in their life in a big way. And it's delightful to hear their questions. It's delightful to see their passion and their zeal, although sometimes it may seem misguided and you kind of have to redirect it. But it's great to see the motion and the traction that they have. And you know, God can steer that where He wants it to go. The problem is a lot of us are just kind of mired down in a rut. My prayer for us, our prayer for you this morning is that your love not be cold. That your passion be lit afire. That you're looking for the answers. You're seeking the face of God. And you're applying it in the day-to-day, in the principles of your business, in the way that you work in your family, the way that you are a friend or a son or a daughter or a spouse or whatever. That you would find that. I would suspect as we pray that some of us need to do some pretty significant soul searching. You know what? The fact of the matter is there's some of us who don't need to search at all. We know it's true that our love's grown cold. That you would allow God to rekindle that flame. You would remember. You would turn away maybe for some things that you've been doing. You'll begin doing the things you were doing back at the beginning that led to that delight you had in the Lord. And then there are some of us in this room who have never been in that place of receiving God's forgiveness. Who are this morning struggling with the guilt that a death sentence brings to us. And you need to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to believe Him that His salvation would come into your life and that you wouldn't be moved from death to life and from ultimately badness to goodness, but the big one is from death to life. And you need to trust Him this morning. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, the Word of God applies. So as we pray together, you pray that God would make His invitation very plain in your heart, and you would apply, make the application of that truth apply where He wants it. So pray with me, would you? Heavenly Father, we are grateful. This morning that we celebrate life groups in our life group fair, and that we celebrate the fellowship we have in Christ as we're going to have a big feeding at the end, as we celebrate the ministry you give us and all the different ways, the ministries, the opportunities that we have to serve here just in this little congregation, this little body here at the Heights Fellowship. Father, there are some of us this morning who have become very, very, very wooden in our faith. We talk it, but we're not really walking it. Or even less, Lord, we walk some sort of path of duty with no real soul in our lives. Lord, I pray you would awaken us. I pray you would help us to remember. You would bring us to a place of repentance. Lord, you would help us to repeat the previous deeds, the things that we did in the past, that, Lord, we would learn the lesson from this church in Ephesus that we can do many things right and still come up shy. Lord, let that not be spoken over us. Lord, I pray we would follow you as believers. Lord, for the men and women, for the man or woman in this room who has never trusted you as Savior, that they would do that, that they would trust you to save them. Lord, that right now they're having a conversation with you, confessing the fact that they've tried to do everything they can to fix themselves, to save themselves, to help themselves, and ultimately they recognize it's pointless and fruitless, that it can't fill the void and the hole in their life. And Lord, I pray that they would trust you. They would give you control of their life. They would ask you to come in and change them. Father, we just can't give you control of our life if we can't give you control of our saving. Lord, I pray you would do that. Lord, they don't have to have all the beautiful words and eloquent speech and prayers to attract your attention. You're attracted to their heart that recognizes its need. And then, Lord, I pray that as you fill them with your Spirit, as you change them from death to life, you would begin to walk them down this path so that they would know how they ought to live. The things that got to change, the things that need to be strengthened, the things that they need to be doing to be faithful to you. Lord, I pray that you would bless this congregation, this little body here at the Heights Fellowship, that we would follow and chase after your will. We would delight in your ways and your word would be prominent among us, individually and corporately. We thank you for the opportunity to share together. In Jesus' name, amen. Guys, thanks for coming. Don't forget Life Group Ministry Fair if you want to find out a little bit more about that. But you can do that in the mall. And then don't forget to let us know that you were here, what God's doing with you on your communication card. Again, you can drop that in the offering boxes when you drop your offerings, or you can give it to one of our greeters, and they'll make sure we get that as well. Have a great day. See you. Bye.